It's over. That's it. Sorry, guys. We will never know the end. That's not... Bingo died. Bingo died. There's no puppies. And have a great life. That's about it. No, man. This is such a good theme. They did such a good job. Hey, let's pray. Daddy, we give you thanks for today. We thank you for times to play and to relax and to rest. And now we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would do whatever is necessary to draw us to you, to draw us to Jesus. And Father, I pray that tonight is the night we see people come to know you or come home or whatever as we're reminded of what Jesus, you did for us. And Father, what you did for us, and Spirit, what you did for us. And so have your way. Even if for people that have heard this message or the idea that Jesus has died for them, they've heard it all their lives, or they've heard it specifically from me. Father, I pray that there's newness. May the gospel never be something we get used to. And God, for those who've just never heard it, they've never heard this part of it, God, I pray that this is life-changing. So we'll trust you with everything. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something different about Jesus that night. See, he looked at his disciples and says, you have to understand this, that all of you are going to, you're going to deny me, or you're going to desert me tonight. All of you are going to run. And Peter looks at it and says, no, this isn't going to happen. And all the other disciples kind of back him up, and they said, no. He says, no, you are all going to desert me. Everyone's going to take off. And Peter says this is Peter. He's like, no, I won't. Even if all the others do it. Which is kind of like he's saying, even if all the slackers that I'm with here, even if they desert you, I never will. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, Peter, you'll be the worst one. They'll just run from me. They'll just take off and desert me. But you're going to deny even knowing me three times before morning time. And Peter again says, no, it's not going to be like that. Now that's the thing. At some point, Peter has to realize that he's saying that's not going to happen to God. The one who knows everything before it happens. Guys, you understand that Jesus knows that you'll be tempted more than you think you will. And Jesus knows that you will sin more than you think that you will. Guys, do you realize that his love for you is not based upon moment-by-moment experiences, but his love for you, think about it. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That means before you could do good or bad, the favor of God was already on you. Before he said, let there be light, he said, let them be mine. So relationship with you has always been the priority, even before creation. But at some point, we got to stop arguing with God who knows it all. And so then all the other ones back up and say, no, we won't. So let's pray. They go off. They go to this garden that they've gone to often. And Jesus takes three of them and he says, hey, come pray with me. And then he looks at them as he takes them away. He says, hey, my soul, now this is Jesus speaking. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Pray with me. Stay awake and pray. See, the three, they've never seen Jesus like this. And so they say, okay, we'll pray. And the Bible says that Jesus goes about a stone's throw away and collapses to the ground and begins to pray to the Father. And he says something like, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Father, and that word Father in Aramaic, what would it be again? Abba. So he says, Papa, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Well, what's he saying when he says, take this cup? In the Old Testament, the cup was referenced to the wrath of God. And so in that moment, Jesus is saying, Papa, take your wrath away from me. But not my will, your will be done. Now, how is it he could say that? Because there's another part in Jesus' prayer. If you want to know what Jesus was praying in that night, you go to John chapter 17 and you'll see this long prayer. And you realize that in the garden, a couple thousand years ago, before Jesus endures the most excruciating thing ever, we made it on his prayer list. We weren't even created yet, but this is what he says. He says, Father, he says, Papa, this is what I want. Now, whenever you see Jesus pray in the Gospels, you never see Jesus say, this is what I want. It's always, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. It's always God's will, the Father's will, the Father's will, the Father's will. He's always pushing the Father's will. Why? Because he submitted himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became obedient. He understands what it's like to have to live this life set apart for God. But every time I see in the Gospels, it's always whatever you want, whatever the Father wants, whatever the Father wants. But this is where he tells the Father, this is what I want. And I went, wow. Now, if you found another point where he says that, please show me, but I can't think of another place. Do you know what he wants? In the time where he's about ready to take a cross, this is what he prays. Father, I want those that you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see me in all of my glory. Think about it. In that moment, what he prays is, I want them, the ones that we've chosen before the foundation of the world, I want those that you have given to me to be with me where I am, to see me in all of my glory. The writer of Hebrews words it this way, that we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. In that moment, you see the heart of God. Remember what I said? If we could tweet the totality of Scripture, if we could make one statement that talks about the totality of Scripture, do you remember what it is? Anybody remember? God with us. Oh, finish the reading. It's almost like that. You put the two together, but you're pretty much right on top of it. Yeah. Philip Yancey says, God will do whatever it takes to get his family back. Mine is God with us that we might be with him. That Jesus comes for this specific purpose. This is why he came. I remember a few Christmases ago, do you guys have a neighborhood where they just go crazy at Christmas with Christmas lights? Like thousands of people go to that place. We have one of those places, and it's kind of like if you're going to buy a house in that area, you actually have to sign the contract that you will be part of it. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to spend $10,000 a month or whatever they spend to have Christmas lights on my house. So everyone just goes, and it's packed. And I remember walking down the street with my family. We came to this one house. There's nothing on the house, but there's three crosses in the yard. And my first thought was like, bro, wrong holiday, man. Like, it's Christmas time. Like, you're missing this. It should be like a Christmas tree and a manger scene. And I felt like the Holy Spirit went, you're so stupid. Brian, catch this. Do you realize that the manger of Christ, it lies in the shadow of the cross of Christ? The purpose of Jesus' coming was to take a cross for us, to take our place, so that God with us, that we might be with him, might be a reality. So Jesus in the garden is saying, I want them to be with me, to see me in all my glory. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And then he goes back to his disciples, and they're sleeping. And he wakes them up. He says, can't you just stay awake for an hour to pray? I mean, this is a tough time for you. Can you pray? Guys, I get that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, but I need you to stay awake. And I used to judge the three of them, going, why couldn't you just stay awake and pray? Until I realized, I do that same thing all the time. Do you ever decide to pray after you get into bed? I'm not saying like summertime bed because it's kind of hot, but I mean when it's cold and you have to pull the covers up and you're like, yes. Like the bed is calling your name. You're like, I want to be there too. I'll get there as soon as I can. And then you get in and you do the wiggle. You know the wiggle? You're trying to find the spot. You're like, where is it? Boop, there it is. And you're all ready for bed. You're like, now I'm going to start to pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Because that's how you dial the phone number. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. And then you do something like this. I just want to... That's what I'm saying, right? You too. I love it. Okay, you just conk out. And you wake up saying what? Amen. Amen. Oh, amen. People are like, what'd you do all night? I just prayed all night. I got into bed. I said, dear Jesus... In the morning time, I said, amen. And they're like, you are so spiritual. I know. And you should name your bed the Word. Why? It's like, I was praying. I was in the Word all night. All night long. Man, that sounds like you're amazing. I used to look at the disciples and say, how could you fall asleep until I find myself doing the same thing? No judgment now. So he says, can't you just stay awake? And they're like, oh, we got this. He goes away to pray. Prays the same thing. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will. Your will be done. Comes back, finds them sleeping. Goes away, prays again. He's in agony as he prays. In fact, Luke is the only one who writes it down. Why? Because he's the doctor. He would be the only one that would pay attention to this detail. Luke writes down that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. That's not poetic license. He's not just trying to say like this poetic language where he's saying, well, he's really worried it's like drops of blood. No, so, guys, do you realize that there's actually a physical condition that if you are under so much stress, if you're terrified of something, if you have so much stress and anxiety that the capillaries in your forehead can burst and you'll sweat drops of blood. And one of the results of that condition is that your body becomes hypersensitive to touch. And so realize that as his body is getting hypersensitive to touch, keep that in mind as we get to the point where he experiences the lashes. So Jesus is terrified of what's coming. He's even asking for God to take away the wrath. He comes back, the disciples are sleeping. He says, guys, get up. It's time. My betrayer is at hand. And then he looks in the distance. And there's Judas, leading a group or a little bit of a mob of temple guards and other people, and they're carrying clubs and they're coming right to Jesus. And here's the thing, Jesus never played the victim. When he says, guys, get up, my betrayer's at hand, the Bible says that Jesus looked straight at Judas and he walked toward him. At what point do you think that maybe Judas went, oh crud, what did I do? See, I don't know if it's at this point. Because he could have gotten out of it. Well, you ever wonder why it is that Judas led the group? Not just tell them where to go, but Judas led them. And then he gives them this sign. Hey, the one that you're supposed to arrest, it'll be the one that I kiss. The one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one to arrest him. He uses the sign of friendship as the sign of betrayal. And when Jesus sees them, they get close enough, and Jesus just looks at him. Do you know what he calls him? He calls him friend. And as Judas kisses him, he says, are you betraying me with a sign of a friendship? You're betraying with a kiss? The guards then seize Jesus. They begin to bind him. And all of a sudden, one of the disciples, one of the gospel accounts says that it's Peter, pulls out a little sword. He cuts off a dude's ear. His ear. Like, what was he aiming for? You ever think through that? It's like, unless he's just really good with a sword, he's a fisherman, he's a swordsman. He's like, who's next? Or is he more like, ah! And maybe that's why Jesus is like, put it away, Peter, put it away. Oh, that's embarrassing. That is horribly embarrassing. You are a fisherman. This is, put it down. Put it down. Sorry. How awkward you feel as you drop the sword. And you're looking at all these guards ready to tear you apart. And you're looking at the dude whose ear you cut off. And you're like, sorry. Not really. All of a sudden, Jesus goes up and picks up the ear. Now, that's the part where you go, ew. Now, the only difference is that it's on the ground. Isn't it weird? I don't go sit there and go, ew, ew. Ew, I touched my ear. And it's not like that. But it's weird to us, isn't it? Jesus went over and picked up the ear and then stuck it back on the guy's head and healed him. Guys, I wouldn't have done that. If it was me, I would have left it. I'm a little ticked, a little frustrated this is happening. Maybe like step on it with my foot. Like, there's your ear. Or you put it on backwards. Like, It's like, now you can hear everyone talking behind your back. But he heals him. And what is it that, how does that not stop the guards? And those who are with him to arrest him, how did they not stop and go, okay, there's something different, I can't do this. In fact, when Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. It says they all hit the floor. They all dropped to the ground. And then as they start to get up, he's like, who are you looking for? And he says that they say it again, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he. Boom, on the ground. There's this reverence for some reason that happens with Jesus, and yet they still bind him. And as they take him away, all the disciples take off. They walk him into the courts, not of the temple, but of the high priest's house. So this is an illegal trial. You don't go into the high priest's house for a trial, and you don't do it in the middle of the night. It's illegal. But they got to get rid of Jesus. And so they take Jesus in. But here's the thing. Peter walked into the courts of the high priest's house. He's actually in there and he's warming himself by the fire of the temple guards. Here's the temple guards, here's a fire. They're all around and Peter's just sitting there. He's just warming himself by the fire. And those words are I'm wondering if they're beginning to haunt Peter just a little bit. You will deny me three times before morning. And they start accusing Jesus, and they start bringing false witnesses, and they're saying, this is what Jesus said. He said, okay, the temple, he'll tear it down, and then he'll be able to build a brand new one in 3 days. And that's not at all what Jesus said. Nothing is sticking. They're not. The evidence isn't matching. The testimonies aren't fitting together. So the high priest, which the high priest would never stand up and start to accuse. He would just be listening. That was his job. But all of a sudden, he starts to accuse and just kind of starts to banter Jesus. And he finally says, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, it is as you say. And not only that, but you're going to see me coming on the clouds. It's like he just says it. This is what's going to happen. This is so much bigger. The high priest tears his clothes. It's a sign of mourning. Or he just says, okay, we've heard enough. What is he deserving of? And he asks everyone that's there to cast a vote. And they said, he's worthy of death. We have to kill him. So they go to Pilate, and Pilate says, has nothing to do with me. Send him to Herod. Herod hears, I don't want to hear about it. He didn't do any tricks for Herod. Sends him back to Pilate. Pilate starts his conversation with him. And he starts to ask him questions. He says, don't you hear what they're accusing you of? And Jesus doesn't say anything. He says, are you the king of the Jews? He says, is that what they told you to tell you? Is that what you told you to tell me, that you think I'm the king of the Jews? And Pilate goes, I don't care about this. This has nothing to do with me. Your own people are accusing you of this. And Jesus stays silent, even though it says that Pilate knew that the religious leaders were doing this because they were jealous. And Jesus said nothing. It says that it perplexed Pilate. He was amazed by the fact that Jesus stayed silent. And all of a sudden, he starts this discussion. And since Jesus won't answer, Pilate says something like this. Do you not understand that right now I have the authority, I have the power to release you? And Jesus looks straight at Pilate, and it's kind of like this. Oh, Pilate. Son, you are JV. This is varsity. The authority you think you have has been given to you by my Father in heaven. This is out of your hands. This is not your play. It says that at that moment, from that moment on, Pilate tried to get him released. Then he looks at the religious leaders and says, okay, I haven't found anything that he's worthy of death. So what do you want me to do? He's like, crucify him. He's like, I'm not going to crucify him. So I'll have him flogged. So this is what flogging is. They took Jesus. They take his clothes off, and they take his arms and completely stretch him out, and they tie his wrists to this vertical beam. And one, there'd be two Roman guards, one on each side. They would each have what's called the cat of nine tails. It's a whip about yay long. The handle's about this long, and coming from the end of that handle are the smaller pieces of leather strips, and tied at the end of those leather strips are pieces of glass and bone and sharp rock. And so it becomes a claw. And so 39 times. Why 39 times? Because too many people died at 40, so they bring it back one to be merciful. So from his shoulders to his calves, these Roman guards, and this would not be the first time they've done this, they were experts at what they were doing. There are historical accounts of a Roman guard taking the cat of nine tails from behind an individual, wrapping it around the person's midsection, and pulling as hard as they could and disemboweling the person. So this is not just a whipping, this is torture. This is completely mutilating the flesh of the individual who's receiving the lashes. And 39 times, from his shoulders to his calves, Jesus experiences the lash. Can you picture it in your mind? That is, the first one came across the back of Jesus, and it claws into his back, and the Roman guard changes the angle, so when he pulls back, it completely rips open his back. 39 different times. Guys, his back is mutilated. This is extreme torture at its worst. 39 times after that's done, it says that the Roman guards then they untied him and then took him before the battalion. This could be about 600 to 800 Roman guards, Roman soldiers, that they're all standing there watching. They would take a purple robe and put it across Jesus, and take a crown of thorns and put it into his head, and to make sure it stayed, they took a rod and slammed it. These guys would blindfold Jesus and punch him in the face and hit him with a rod in the head and say, hey, prophesy, who hit you? Oh, hail King of the Jews, hail King of the Jews. Can you imagine standing there with 600 to 800 of these soldiers that are from Rome completely mocking you? Can you imagine being the one who knit them together in their mama's womb and saying nothing but enduring the torture? Why? Papa, I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am, to see me in all my glory. I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am, to see me in all my glory. And he said nothing. They bring him back to Pilate. Isaiah writes that he was so badly beaten that he didn't look like a human. Can you imagine? Eyes swollen shut, blood pouring down his body. And Pilate says, it's customary at this time to release a prisoner. And he picks Barabbas because it's an obvious choice. Of course they're going to pick Jesus. They don't want this guy. They don't want Barabbas released. So he picks the one that no one would ever want. He says, okay, so which one do you want? And all of a sudden the chant starts. Barabbas. Barabbas, he's shocked. Jesus isn't saying a word. He's just looking straight ahead. Can you imagine the look on Barabbas' face? And Jesus just standing there. And Pilate says, what do you want to do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. And it gets louder and louder and louder, and they're just screaming it. Guys, it's mind-blowing because this same crowd, 4 or 5 days before, Jesus is riding in on the colt of a donkey, and they're throwing palm branches before him, and they're throwing their cloaks before him as he's coming down, because he's fulfilling this prophecy. And that as he's coming, this crowd is screaming. Don't picture just a couple thousand. It could be a couple hundred thousand people that are trying to make their way all around this area in Jerusalem, because this is the time, this is the Passover. And they're just screaming what? Hosanna. The word Hosanna doesn't mean praise the Lord. What it means is save now. Right in that moment, they're saying save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Guys, that's a statement made for the Messiah. In that moment, hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands who are able to see him in that moment, they're declaring, I believe you to be the Messiah. And what, 4 or 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him. And Jesus stayed silent. Pilate says, he's done nothing wrong. He's still trying to get him released, which is kind of unheard of for Pilate because he was pretty ruthless. And so he goes and he signs the edict. And he hands it off and he washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, his blood is on you. His blood is on your head. And they say, not just on us, but on our children as well. It's kind of a harsh statement to say unless they understood that in that moment, maybe, possibly, just maybe, they were speaking prophetically, because it's under the blood of Jesus that we have to have forgiveness. And they had no clue what they were saying. They would take Jesus and they would take the purple robe off and they would put his clothes back on. They would take the crossbeam of the cross and lay it across the shoulders of Jesus. That thing weighs between 70 to 120 pounds. And he would grab onto it. And he would begin to walk toward Golgotha, the place of the skull. In order to get there had to be Roman guards in front, on a side, and behind. Why? Because all of a sudden the crowd, it turns into a mob. You have people running up and pulling chunks of his beard out, slapping in the face and spitting on him. And Jesus just keeps taking step after step after step. Why? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. What is the joy set before Jesus? Remember the prayer and connect it to the statement. When the writer of Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, you connect it to Jesus' prayer. Do you understand what the joy set before Jesus is? This joy set before Jesus is us. It's us. God with us, that we might be with him. That is the joy set before him. That he endures it. So with each step, can you just hear him? I want them to be with me. I want them to be with me. At some point he collapses. He can't take it anymore. Roman guard stops everything. Finds the first person. His name's Simon. He's from Cyrene, northern Africa. He says, get over here. Pick this up. Go for it. No, I can't do that. Pick it up. You don't argue twice with the Roman guard. And he picks it up. I don't know if there was an exchange of a glance between Jesus and Simon, that he picks it up and he walks it along. I don't know if when Jesus looked at this guy, I don't know if the guy introduced himself and said, "My name is Simon." And if he did, in that moment, Jesus remembers, "Yeah, my Simon? Oh, he's having a hard time." Why? Because remember when Simon was sitting around the fire, a little servant girl comes up and says, "You're one of his. You're one of the disciples." He says, no, that's not me. No, I can tell. You were with him. I saw you. Another person's like, no, I saw you, and I can tell by your accent. It's like Simon Peter says, I don't know the man. It's like he calls down curses. He says, "I don't know the man." The rooster crows. And the Bible says that Jesus looked straight in the eyes of Peter, and Peter saw him and ran away and wept bitterly. So if there had this exchange of names, and he's just saying, "I'm Simon," and he's carrying the cross. I wonder if in that moment Jesus is thinking about Peter. But he keeps walking forward. I think it's some 650 yards. After being brutally tortured, being up all night, slapped around, mocked, spit upon, he's now walking 650 yards to his own death, and yet he takes the steps. They're not having to drag him. They're not having to convince him. He's taking the steps. Why? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. When they get to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, they would take Jesus and completely strip him of his clothes so he's naked. Any of the scabs that began to form between his clothes and his back, or any part of his body, they've now been reopened. They would take Jesus and they would attach the crossbeam to the vertical beam. Then they would take Jesus' arm and completely stretch it out and drive a railroad spike between the two bones in his wrist. Guys, that nerve that you hit when you hit your funny bone, that nerve travels all the way down through your wrist. That nerve would be ruptured. That pain is now going through his arm. Then they would take his other arm, completely stretch it out as far as they could, and drive a road spike between those two bones. And you know what Jesus was doing? We think that he only says it once because, well, it's only written that he said it once. But when you look at the original language and how it's worded, it's written in such a way that it's telling that this is what Jesus kept saying. He said it over and over and over. Can you imagine? As they're attaching him to a cross, Jesus is saying, Papa, forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know. He just kept screaming out for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying. They take one foot and place it over the other and bend up his legs and drive a railroad spike through both. And Jesus is still crying out for their forgiveness. He stays silent before it, but as he's being attached to his cross, he's screaming out for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him. And then they hoist the cross up. And as he's hanging there, all of a sudden as that cross got higher and higher, and gravity then took it and slammed it into the hole, his body would jerk. That means his shoulders would have dislocated, his elbows would have dislocated, and he'd be left there to die. Guys, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. They just mastered it. They perfected it. And Jesus is left. Now, the thing from this position, as you're hanging down, you can inhale, but you can't exhale from this position. In order to exhale, he would have to pull up on the spikes in his wrist and push up on the one in his feet. In order to say anything from the cross, he'd have to pull up and just and for 6 hours he's left there. Guys, you realize that there's historical accounts of people hanging on a cross for 2 weeks alive. Jesus lasts 6 hours. Now here's the thing that blows my mind. Jesus is attached to the cross at 9 a.m. You know what's so incredible about 9 a.m.? That's the time of the first offering. Every day, two offerings, for sacrifices. One at 9 a.m. That's the first one. Every day, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to Jesus. Jesus is attached to the cross at 9 a.m., first sacrifice. And yet while Jesus is on the cross, I don't think that's why he sweat drops of blood. All that agony, as horrible as that is, I don't think that was the ultimate of it. It's from the cross that he prays to the Father and yet doesn't call him Father. It's the only time in the gospel accounts where I see that Jesus does not call God Dada. He doesn't call him Papa. He doesn't call him Abba. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time he says God, my God. Why? Guys, I'm convinced that in that moment, Jesus became what's called the propitiation. It's just this big Bible word that means Jesus became the new target of the full and complete wrath of God for every sin that had ever been committed, every sin in that moment, and every sin that would happen after that moment. And the penalty necessary for all of those sins was placed upon Jesus. And the Father poured out his full and complete wrath on his Son. That when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we would never have to experience it. And there was no answer. And he just hung there. Can you imagine just if the scene shifts to heaven? Can you imagine the angelic beings watching this and not understanding any of it? They don't understand the prophetic writings. They don't understand this is necessary to redeem God's people, to have God's family back, like you said. They don't understand any of this. Can you imagine Michael the Archangel looking at the Father saying, send us, send us. We'll defend him. We'll destroy everyone on that planet to save the Son. And yet this was the Father's will. And Isaiah says it was God's will that Jesus would be crushed. That's why I think he sweat drops of blood. Because the Trinity had never experienced that. That in that moment, the Father, I'm convinced, the Father suffered, the Son suffered, the Spirit of God suffered, the Trinity suffered, and Jesus became the target of the wrath of God, not just for us, but because of us. Why? Because when Jesus created everything, when God created the universe, he entrusted it us, and what did we do? We broke it. And then we blame him that we broke it. But what does God do? He does what every good dad does. He fixes it. And so Jesus hung there. People were walking by, hurling insults at him. And then Jesus knows. He knows that he's about ready to die. His heart is just going like crazy, just trying to find any blood left in his body. And so the scriptures tell us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. It is finished. And it's not like, don't picture it just like, well, he just said it's finished. No, no, just, can you imagine him just sitting there going, okay, this is it. This is the climax. This is the whole reason I'm here. I'm almost done. And then can you just picture him just pulling up with everything that he's got? And just screaming out, it is finished! It says that he breathed his last and he died. Centurion. This would be one of the, he'd be like, he's high up in the Roman army. He's in charge of all tons of soldiers. He's standing there watching Jesus die. And really, Jesus could have said, it is finished, or he could have just summed it down to one thing, where he just screams out, finished. And the centurion, because he watched how Jesus died, he then says to himself, truly this was the Son of God. There was something about the way that Jesus died in victory that convinced a centurion, this hardened warrior, this hardened soldier, that truly he was the Son of God. And Jesus dies. All that he endured, friends. Why? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Father, I want those that you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see me in all of my glory. When he died, the scene shifts from the cross to the temple. If you're going to the temple, you go to what's called the Holy of Holy Places, and the high priest would only go in there one time a year to offer the sacrifice for the sin of Israel. One time. No one else could go in there or you would die, because they thought this was the very presence of God. That when Jesus screamed out, it is finished, The scene shifts to the temple. It says that the curtain, and some scholars think it's 18 inches thick, was torn from top to bottom as if the Father took his finger and went from top to bottom, opening it up, saying, "Now you have access to me because it is finished." When Jesus screamed out, "It is finished," and literally what he said, it's a banker's term. It means this: paid in full. From the cross, he screams out, "Paid in full." All of the other animals, all the sacrifices from when sacrifices began, that God set up, they pointed to Jesus. "It is finished, paid in full." Jesus is attached to the cross at 9 a.m. At noon, it goes completely dark as if the sun vanishes. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. What time do you think the second offering was offered? 3 p.m. 9 a.m., he's attached to the cross. That's when the sacrifice happens every day. 3 p.m., he cries out, "It is finished," and dies. That's the second sacrifice. Even the timing fit how God set it up. And he dies. Now, guys, I preach this. Anytime they say, "Can you present the gospel?" This is it, because I remember we did this huge skate outreach years and years and years ago. We closed down one of the main streets in our city, and churches came together, and it's like 5,000 kids came out for this. And I don't know these pro skaters. I don't skate. I didn't skate then either. They asked one of the guys that I guess he super went on back in the day, and they said, "Hey, can you share the gospel?" He's like, "Sure, I can share the gospel." I'm like, "No big deal. I got this." And this is what he said. He gets the mic. He's like, "Hey, before I met Christ, I pretty much did everything I wanted to do. It was in the party scene, just did whatever I wanted. Then I got Jesus, and he's given me everything I've ever wanted." And I just stood there. "Oh, no, please don't stop there." He's like, "Who wants Jesus?" Every hand goes, "Who wouldn't want Jesus?" "So before this, then I get Jesus, and then I can have the lottery? That's what you're telling me?" I mean, kids are putting their hands up. I'm like, "Oh, my gosh. I can't believe this is what we've made the gospel into. Here's the gospel. We've offended a holy God. We broke everything that he created. We broke a relationship. We rebelled against him. And then we're the ones that receive reconciliation. We don't earn it. He offers it because he takes the penalty that's necessary. What we owe, he pays." Why? So he can have his family back. I look at that and go, "My God, thank you so much." But as long as I've been preaching this message, when I first started, this is where I would end it. And I'd get kids just crying. And then my goal is, if everyone's crying, then I've succeeded. And if you weren't, I'd just keep going. Because that was me. It's like ego stroked. I'm the man. So I was at this camp one year, and I preached this message, and there was this kid on my heart the whole time. You know, I see him in the back during the message. I'm going for him. I'm like, "Okay, get him, Holy Spirit, get him, get him." So then I say, "Hey, if you want to surrender to Jesus, come on forward. If you want to accept Jesus into your life," that's how I worded it, which is completely horrible theology, but that's how I said it. "If you want to accept Jesus into your life, come forward." And I'm looking at the kid going, "Come on." All of a sudden he stood up. I was like, "Yeah, be cool, be cool." He comes walking up. He kneels with all the rest of the kids. I'm like, "Ah." And I go sit in the back, and I'm just watching. The next day, he comes walking up. "Brian, did you see him?" I was like, "Yeah, dude, I've been praying for you all week. I'm so excited for you." He goes, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure, anything. What do you want to know?" He goes, "What happened next?" I'm like, "You know, Brett, how can you not know?" I didn't tell him the best part. I just left him all sitting there feeling horribly guilty. Like what so many preachers do today. He died for you. I didn't tell him the best part. I got so convicted, and I've never, ever forgotten to finish the story. See, Jesus died on a Friday, but on Sunday, Jesus kicked death in the face and came back from the dead. Jesus resurrected. You know why that's so important? Because if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, that means there is no victory over death. If death held God down, then we have no hope. The greatest news, yes, Jesus took a cross, took our place, but he beat death in the face, and he came back from the dead. And because of that, he has victory. And because he has victory, we have victory. That's the greatest news on the planet. Why would God do this? All this to prove to you that he is absolutely wild and crazy about us. There's absolutely no other reason. He doesn't need us. Like, no, he does. I'm important. No. You may be important to some people, but God's not sitting there going, I don't know how to run the universe if Brian's not here. I don't know what to do. I mean, the planet's spinning 1,000 miles an hour, but should I go faster? Or should I go slower? Brian's not answering his phone. Come on. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. Just like this, when my boys were younger, and I remember I was outside washing the car, and then I hear the door open. I hear my wife say, go help daddy with the car, which means this. It's going to take twice as long. I'm almost done. And then she says, I'm like, yeah, come on, darn it. And as they come, here's, so Tyler's like 4, Dylan's 2. Tyler runs up, grabs the hose, and starts to, he's watering the street. He's like, psh. So I'm like, Tyler, you good? I'm good. Good. Psh. I look at Dylan. He goes to the grass, picks a blade of grass, one blade, sticks it into the soap, pulls it out, walks over to my car that I'm drying, and starts to paint it with grass. With a blade of grass, he's like, I'm like, dude, buddy, what are you doing? I'm just helping to wash the car. Because he just keeps going. I'm like, are you done? He's like, I'm not done yet. No, not yet. Okay. Tyler, you good? Psh, I'm good. Psh. I got nothing. I'm just standing here waiting. I think Dylan's done. He walks away. I start to go up to him. He's like, no, not done. He gets more soap. He's not done. He's painting a picture. He goes and puts more soap on my car. Finally, he's done. He's like, all done. And he runs in. Diaper button all. Just takes off. Tyler, can I use the hose? Almost done. Okay. I'll just sit here and wait. Maybe I'll just wipe it off. Tyler's like, I'm done. Puts the hose down. Runs in. As I'm putting all this stuff away, I hear this in my mind. I heard, Brian, that's what it's like when you help me. I don't agree with that. No. It's like that when you help me. I don't ask you to help me because I need it. I ask you to help me because I love the fact you want to be there. And I went, oh. See, this isn't, he didn't do it because he needs us. He did it because he wants us. Guys, that is so different. He's not this codependent, insecure God. He is completely content in and of himself. But he wants us back. And so he did everything necessary for that to happen. Now the Bible's clear, friends. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means you don't get to pick and choose which parts you want to accept. Hey, I'll take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, and I'll just kind of combine it and make my own, as long as Jesus is part of it. Because he's a really good guy. He's kind of like the first happy hippie. I have a lot of respect for that. I like his way of talking. I don't agree with everything, like he's the only way. I don't even agree with that. In fact, that's kind of offensive to me that he's only one way to God. And I sit there and go, think about it. You're offended that there's only one way, and I'm just thankful that God made a way. Without the cross, there is no reconciliation. There is no relationship with God. You cannot get to God without Jesus. It is impossible. You cannot be forgiven without a surrendered life to Jesus, where he becomes, put it this way, there's something called imputed righteousness, and this is what it is. The reason that I'm righteous before God, that I'm in right standing with God, it's been imputed to me. It's kind of like this. Imagine I have a coat of sin, and Jesus has a coat of righteousness. That when I surrendered my life, I realized I cannot save myself. I'm a sinner. Jesus, I call out to you. In that moment, he gives me his coat. I put it on. I'm considered righteous. It's been imputed to me. And he takes my sin. So that when the Father sees me, he sees me as righteous, not because of me, but because of Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ. A couple years ago, I was speaking back at the California camp for Hume. And I finished this message, and this high school kid comes walking up. And you can tell he's kind of hit by it a little bit. He comes walking up. He's like, I just got to say something. He's a little dramatic for me. I was like, okay, come on, share it. He goes, Brent, I just don't feel worthy. I don't feel worthy. It's like, I don't feel worthy. And I went, you're not. And his eyes get real, what? I said, I don't feel worthy. I said, you're not. it's like I just crushed his dreams. It's like I think he picks me like, just rub it. You are, just rub your back. You are, you worthy. You are worthy. You're worthy. You're such a good kid. He goes, Brian, I don't feel worthy. I said, you're not. And he looked so totally defeated. I said, no, don't be defeated. Watch. You're not worthy, but the cross is proof. The cross is God's declaration that you're worth it. You're not worthy of that. That's God declaring to you, you're not worthy, but you're worth it. Why? Father, I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am and to see me in all of my glory, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible also says, yeah, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, a gift is to be received, not earned. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. Now, I know. I've heard there's been discussions about altar calls and standing. I get that. I get it. Fine. I love that. Love those conversations. Keep having them. The first one was seriously just saying, hey, if you're going to give God a week, stand up. And why did I say that? Here's the reason. You look in Scripture and you see how often God requires a step of faith before he comes through with something. It blows your mind. But the standing up tonight, catch it, you do not have to stand up to surrender to Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus says it is finished, it's finished. It's not Jesus died on a cross, died, came back from the dead, victorious, and you have to stand up. No, he said it's finished. It's paid in full. So why do I ask people to stand? So that you can remember that on July 28, 2016, at Hume, New England, I stood up because I surrendered to Jesus. It's like this, it's this memory for you. And it's something for us. What do you mean? Guys, we do it a little bit, I do it a little bit different. Now, I know that people do it this way, and it's fine. I'm going to make fun of her a little bit, but I get it, and I know people really come to Christ, but I just, after a while, I used to do it this way, but I didn't understand it after a while. I don't understand why we bow our heads and close our eyes. If the Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when a person who was lost comes home, can you imagine, okay, if someone surrenders to Jesus, the angels are going, yes, screaming like crazy, Jesus, like, this is a party time, and all God's kids are like, after a while, do you think the angels sit there and go, really? Them? I don't know who started that. Just bow your heads, close your eyes, that's it. I remember being at junior high camp when I first started ministry. Came to this decision time. I said, bow your heads, close your eyes. Boom. So what do you think I did? Here, I'm the intern, junior high intern. I start to peek because I want to know. I'm curious. I'm like, why do you only get to know? Why is it you and Jesus? Like you, like Jesus and Jesus Junior. I don't understand that. So I start to peek and I hear this, don't peek. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't send me to hell. I'm sorry. You have the power. He goes, okay, every head bowed, every eye shut, catch this, okay. If you want to accept Jesus into your life, which is the worst, like I said, I can't stand the way we word that, because you're not accepting Jesus into your life. You're surrendering to Jesus so you can have life. The Bible says that before Christ, we're dead in our sins. And then when we come to Christ, we are alive. He doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead things alive. So we don't accept him into our lives like he fits in our pocket and he just kind of rolls around with us as we're walking and fixes stuff. No, we surrender our lives, understanding, I am surrendering to you. I am your follower. I'm your disciple. I know I can't save myself. So Scripture's pretty clear. It says if you confess with your mouth, that word confess means you say something in such a way that your life will follow that declaration. That's what confession means. It doesn't mean, hey, repeat these words and you're good. No. It's, yes, I confess that you're Lord and you'll be able to see that by how I live. You're not saved by what you do, but what you do shows that you have a relationship with Christ. You don't do good things so you can have heaven. You're doing good things because you already have heaven. You have that relationship. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that word Lord means master, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you call out to him to save you, The Bible declares you will be saved. And then the Holy Spirit, who is God, comes into you to lead, guide, counsel, convict, comfort. Here's the word. And help. Why? What do we look at this morning? The journey is too great for you. The journey is too great for you. So God says, I'll be with you. Not only will I be with you, I will be in you. And I will lead and guide, comfort, convict, encourage, and help. So I'd be sitting there. Put your head down. God says, hey, if you want to accept Jesus in your life, just raise your hand. Just put it up. All of a sudden, he starts to count. No one gets to look, just him and Jesus. One. I see that hand. One, two, three, four. Good. Five, eight, nine. I'm sitting there going, there's a few numbers. You forgot some. One, two, three, four, five, eight. You're stupid. You're stupid. So I don't look, though, because I might go to hell. I don't do that. Five, eight, 27, 46, 117, 306. There's like 200 kids at the camp. 405, 255,000. I'm like, oh my gosh, the state is getting saved right now. Oh my gosh, we're in California. All of California is surrendering to Jesus in this moment. And that was it. Just raise your hand, repeat after me, and that's it. Go home. But then they would sit down, and nobody knew. I don't understand that anymore. All of heaven has a party, and we have no clue what happened. And so ever since, that's probably been 10 years now, we do heads up, eyes open. Heads up, eyes open. Now again, you do not, I'm going to make sure that's clear, because I'm not going to play off your emotion. You don't have to stand up. You can surrender to him right there in your seat. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you can do it right there. You say, but I don't want to stand. Then don't stand. But I would encourage you, tell someone afterwards. Don't be a camouflage Christian the rest of your life, because you really can't. You're supposed to be in community with other followers. And so I'm not going to say you have to stand or else. No. You confess that he's Lord. You believe that he died on the cross, came back from the dead. You call out to him, save you, and he says, you will be saved. That's it. But it's a declaration, your understanding. You are a sinner, you cannot save yourself, and you want to be right with God. But if you want to stand up, so you can remember that on, what did I say, July 28, 2016, I stood up at Hume, New England, because I wanted to give my life to Jesus. I wanted to surrender me to him so I could be right with God. And if that's you, seriously, and it's just for us to just celebrate, we just go bonkers for you. That's it. Heaven has a party, we join in. But if you would remember that on this day at Hume, New England, I stood up in that little chapel because Jesus called me and I want to be right with God. So here's the thing. If you are surrendering to Jesus for the first time tonight, you've never done it, and you've called out to him to save you, and you want to let us know that you did that by standing up, would you do that now? Anybody? Just so we can remember it with you. Look around. Don't look at me. I'm saved. Anybody? Okay. I'm like, oh, poor Brian. Look at me sweating. Dude, I sweat peeling an orange. Come on. That's not it. Now, here's the thing. There's someone that might have surrendered to Jesus. Totally fine. God bless it. I'm so excited for you. Here's the second one, though. Ready? Some of you guys have wandered off. Remember I brought up last night, you call yourself followers of Jesus, but you don't follow. Then you get mad at God because you're not experiencing the protection of God, because you're not following God. So you get mad at him because he's not protecting you, but you're nowhere close to him. It's weird. Weird how that works. Maybe for some of you, just kind of wandered off and you need to come back. This is just recommitment, okay? This is recommitment, and it shouldn't happen twice in a year. It shouldn't happen at summer camp and winter camp. Summer camp, cry night. This is cry night. We're going to cry. Winter camp, it's usually Saturday night. Summer camp, it can vary, but yeah, cry night. You ever have that? You have that experience where you're like, I don't even know why I'm crying. I don't even know why I'm crying. I don't even know why am I crying? I don't even know. It's just coming out. I get that. And it's an incredible experience. For some of you, this is not one of those things I'm asking you to surrender your life to Jesus and stand up for the first time, but it's not necessary for salvation. I'm asking those of you who know that you need to come home, that you've been wandering off, but you need to come back. And it's this repentance. You're coming back. It's like you need to tell God, I am so sorry. and I agree with you with what I've been doing is sin, and I want to be right in intimate relationship with you. This is not so you can get saved again. You don't get saved for the first time again. When you give your life to Christ, He gives Himself fully to you. So if you need to come home, you need to come back. Stand up. Awesome. Anybody else? Okay, so for those that are standing, I want to challenge you to do something, okay? Tonight, before you go to bed, maybe in your cabins, I want you to open up Luke 15, read the second half. That's the prodigal son story. When the youngest son goes off, does his wild living, and then he says he comes to a sense of, and he returns, I want you to notice the response of the father in the story, okay? I'm going to kind of spoil it for just a second, but I want you to read it tonight. It says that the father saw his son from a distance. That means the father's looking for him. And it says the father ran toward him. Why is that such a big deal? It's because pious Jewish men in that day did not run ever. The father runs toward him, and as the son is trying to explain, I'm so sorry, I've sinned against heaven, against you, I'm no longer be worthy to be called your son. All of a sudden, the father just grabs him. He kisses him, and he welcomes him home. So here's for those of you that stood up, no guilt, no shame. There's not a father in heaven that says, tell me what you did. What have you learned? What have you... Write it out. Every word. And I check spelling. No, no. He just says, welcome back. So for those of you that are standing, can I be the first one to just say, welcome home. Welcome home. Just love it. Just welcome back. That's what was necessary. No explanation needed. He's just glad to have you home. Now have a seat. Here's what's going to happen. Like I said, you don't recommit twice a year. You recommit every day. Every day. So I got three things to bring. I got my watch and I got two rings. My watch is this constant reminder. When I put it on, I say, God, my day belongs to you. Interrupt my schedule to accomplish your will. Whatever you want. And this ring reminds me that I'm married to a hot woman who loves Jesus. I know, right? We talked about that. And I say, la, 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 la. Okay? This one, this is me and Jesus. So I take all this stuff when I take a shower. When I get out of the shower, I put all this stuff back on. I don't sit in front of the mirror and go, commitment. Bam! No, I'm not a dork. Okay, so I don't do that. It's just now when I put them back on, I'm like, okay, Jesus, I'm all about you. I'm all about being true to my wife and the covenant that I made with her and the commitment that I made to her. My watch is on, God, I'm about you today, whatever you want to do. You recommit tomorrow morning and the next day. And you have to find something that you do on a regular basis, on a daily basis to remind you of that. Then so be it. Do that. And then last group, and I'll close. Famous last words of every preacher. This morning we looked at fear, and I don't know if there was somebody sitting there going, I am so afraid of, and maybe you need to deal with it as well. So if tonight you surrendered to Jesus, you just feel like standing up, it's totally fine. No guilt. My ego is fine. It does not bother me at all. For those that stood up to recommit, awesome. For those that say, I got to deal with some fear, I'm tired of being afraid of this, I want God to be so big in my life that fears, man, they don't even measure up. Here's what's going to happen. This is your time in the chapel. Okay? Now, somebody's sitting there going, I can't wait to get out of here. And you're feeling totally uncomfortable. That's fine. Totally fine. Or somebody's sitting there going, I don't have anything to deal with. Like, don't fake something. Like, if you came to camp and you and God are good and you're tight, and there's not really any crises going on, like, this is a good time of your life. Don't sit there and go, make something up. Yeah, okay, that, don't do that, okay? Don't fake it. So for those that say, I don't have anything to deal with, here's what's going to happen in just a second. Don't move yet, but in just a second, you're just going to grab your stuff. You will quietly walk out in a discipline of silence. That means it doesn't. You don't get to the door and then go, well, I'm free. No, in a discipline of silence, all the way back to your cabins or to your rooms. And you just wait there. And then later on, they'll let people come by and they'll let you know when you're going to go down and the talent show will start. And that's fine. But here's the thing. Dealing with stuff with Jesus is so much more important than making sure you go down to a talent show. So if you don't need to deal with anything, then in a second you'll pick up your stuff. Just quietly. Don't pick up your stuff and look around who's staying and make sure, oh, that person, then just come on, hey, good job. And then just stand up and walk out, okay? Just, you know, some respect. And you'll quietly go back to your rooms or your cabins. But if you stood up and you need to deal with some things, like you recommitted, or if you've surrendered your life to Jesus but you just didn't want to stand up, then you stay. So that your youth pastor, your youth leader, or whoever can come over and talk to you about it, and they just got something for you to fill out just so we can see it. This is the commitment that you made. Guys, I still remember when I was 17. Like I said, I'm 42, shocking. When I was 17, at Hume Lake, California, Ponderosa Chapel, third row back, where the pews angled, I made my all-in decision for Jesus. God has a freaky sense of humor that he lets me preach of these things now. Blows my mind every time. So I did the same thing you did. I did the same thing you're going to do. So if you stood up, just recommit. I want you to stick around and deal with that stuff. If it's just something that's on your mind, it's just killing you, you just got to get it out and stay here and deal with it. Your youth pastors and your youth leaders will be here to love on you, to talk to you about stuff, to pray with you, to listen. Does that make sense? So if you don't need to stay, you're going to quietly grab your stuff. After I pray, you're going to get up, grab your stuff quietly, and walk out the doors, go to your cabins or your rooms. If you made a decision for Jesus for the first time, you're recommitting, or you just got to deal with some fear that's freaking you out, then you're going to stay. And just take all the time you need. Okay? Does that make sense? You with me? Nod. God. Okay. Can I pray for you?